May let us in prayer as we come to God's word this evening. Father Almighty, you made light shine out from darkness. As we come to your word now, shine in our hearts by your Spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's something that Jesus said. He says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." It's a good pitch, right? Don't you think? If you're gonna pitch something, that's a good pitch. So do you feel like you're living life to the full? Do you feel like you're living life on earth as it is in heaven? Life that works, life that has substance and meaning. Often it doesn't feel like that. Rather than feeling full, we're aware of what we lack. Money, friendships, relationships, success, a sense of purpose. A lot of the time we're acutely aware of what we don't have. Jesus says that he can give us life to the full, but when we think of our lives, what we feel is the lack of something. Is Jesus' promise empty? If his promise is not empty, how do we get the fullness that he's promising? Our section of Colossians today is all about that question. And if you've been paying attention, you'll be able to guess what Paul's answer is going to be. It's in line with everything we've heard from Colossians so far. It's in him. Fullness is in him. It's in Jesus. The key is in verses 9 and 10 where Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness." Christ's fullness fills us. How does it do that? Three headings as we unpack that question in relation to this passage of the Bible. We'll work through these over the next 20 minutes or so. Firstly, being captive to the world. Second, entering a new world. And third, enjoying the world. These are the component parts of how Christ's fullness fills us. A question for you to have rolling around in your heart and your mind, or to reflect on during the week as we unpack this. When you feel that lack in your heart or your life, when you feel that lack, what do you do to get filled up? What's your go-to? What's your standard? When you feel that lack, what do you do to get filled up? If it's useful to you as well, either now or during the week, you'll see a QR code where there's sermon notes space in your order of service. You can scan that code there and you'll find the slides that are on the screen on the interwebs as well. How does Christ's fullness fill us? The first thing we need to see is the possibility, point one, of being captive to the world. What do you see when you look around the world? When you walk out of church tonight, when you walk out of your house in the morning and look around, what do you see? Trees, some more buildings than trees in our part of the world, but some trees nonetheless. You see people walking around. You see all kinds of other creatures. You see birds, magpies and currawongs and about a million noisy miners and city pigeons. You see pet dogs. Some of them I've even seen in the last few days in their own little prams. Very cute. You see cars. As you look around, you also start to begin to see signs of what lurks behind all of that and beneath the surface, marks of economic forces that impact small businesses and renters, and the social forces that can make life exceptionally difficult for a lot of people who live here in the parish of Darlinghurst. There is, though, the scriptures tell us, much more to the world than what you can see and sense with your own eyes. Other deeper forces at work in our world. Paul refers to them here in this section of Colossians as the elemental spiritual forces of this world. He goes on to speak about the powers and authorities. It's worth slowing down here for a moment and asking what Paul actually means by this, because in our culture we're tempted to think that when Paul says elemental spiritual forces, he's speaking metaphorically. He is not. And we find it tempting to assume that when Paul speaks about powers and authorities, he's simply speaking about the state and people with political authority. He is not. What is he talking about? That phrase, elemental spiritual forces, in our English translation, it's one word in the original Greek, the word stoicheia. I've butchered that. That's not how Greek sounds, but there you go. That's a good attempt, at least. Stoicheia. That word can refer to the physical elements that make up the universe. In the ancient world, there were believed to be four elements that everything was made up from: earth, water, air, and fire. Stoicheia can refer to those. It can also be used to refer to the spiritual forces represented in ancient cosmology, often represented by the moon and the planets and the stars, which were all believed to have a significant influence over human lives. It's that second sense particularly that Paul is using here. The elemental spiritual forces are the unseen powers in the cosmos that influence and perhaps even determine human life. Those elemental spiritual forces work hand in hand with what Paul calls the powers and authorities. He's drawing here on the teaching of the Old Testament that there are spiritual forces, powers and authorities at work behind human and natural affairs. Powerful spiritual beings directing and influencing human and natural life. The basic picture of things as the Old Testament paints it, and as Paul affirms here in Colossians and in his other letters, is that there are powerful angels who are given authority to protect and govern each of the nations of the world. When you read about the Archangel Michael in the book of Daniel and other places, he seems to be the angel given responsibility particularly for protecting the nation of Israel. There are other angels or spiritual beings who the Old Testament says lurk behind the weather, the stars and the planets, and also the social and cultural forces that shape our world. The scriptures will tell us that there is much more to the world than you can see with your eyes and sense as you look around you, much more. There's a whole realm of spiritual power about which we are largely ignorant. And yet, despite our ignorance, those forces do impact us in significant ways, which is why the Apostle Paul begins this section of Colossians with a warning. It's there in verse 8. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." I feel bad for having made Winston read this tonight. Winston's a philosopher. We love philosophy. Philosophy is good. What is it about this philosophy in particular? "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." That's the particular distinction here. To depend on those things apart from depending on Christ. That's the problem. We're largely blind to the spiritual forces at work on the world, and yet Paul suggests we can come to depend on them rather than Christ in such a way that those spiritual forces take us captive. They become the foundation of our wisdom. They shape how we see reality and therefore how we live in the world. The thing Paul wants us to see, though, as he gives this warning, is that you cannot find fullness by giving yourself to those powers. They can't fill you up. Now, all of this is difficult, I think, for the modern mind to comprehend because, well, science. Okay? The ancients thought there were those four elements that made up the world. We know that there are heaps more elements than that, and we can see them in our microscopes. We know heaps more about how the world works than the ancients did. Of course, on the other hand, we've forgotten, actually, unlike the ancients, that you can only see so much of reality with your eyes. The scriptures attest that there are things we cannot see with our eyes that nonetheless are at power in the world, including in our own lives. How might we identify those powers here and now in today's age, a few thousand years after this letter was written? Can we identify those elemental spiritual forces at work in the world? Let me have a crack. I'm going to sketch a few suggestions for you of some of those forces at work in our world and in our lives. Firstly, what I'm going to call the angel of scientific materialism. You heard that right? Scientific materialism as a spiritual force. In our modern era, starting around the 16th century, there's been a major change from all of human history in the past about how we perceive reality. We've collapsed the whole world into the material realm. Reality is what you see with your eyes, in a microscope, in scientific investigation. That's the spirit of the age. And even for those of us who are Christians, even for people like me who've been Christians our whole lives, which is why speaking about the elemental spiritual forces and powers in your heart, that God by his spirit raised Christ from the dead and now lives in us by that same spirit. The French poet Baudelaire famously wrote, "The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Materialism itself is a spirit, one that takes us captive by blinding us to the spiritual aspects of the created world. And when our lives come to depend on that spirit, we become captives to a way of seeing that simply brackets out the spiritual. Secondly, the stars and the planets, the heavenly bodies, in other words, what you might call astrology. It's amazing, actually, in our scientific materialist world, how many people regularly get palm readings and tarot readings. It's been making a bit of a comeback, actually, in recent years. Horoscopes have been a regular feature of many newspapers right through the modern age. And yet there's a bit of a resurgence of interest in this way of seeing the world. In some ways, it may be that astrology is actually an improvement on scientific materialism, because it at least acknowledges that there are elemental forces at work in the world beyond what we can see. Astrology is simultaneously a method of control and also a form of determinism. On the one hand, if we know which planets are where in the sky, we can know the right way to act to get the outcomes we want in the present moment. At the same time, if our lives are largely determined by the arrangement of the planets and the stars, then they can't really be blamed on us. When our lives come to depend on astrology, we become captives to forces that give us an illusion of control, while also excusing us from responsibility. Thirdly, though, are social structures. Social theorists sometimes speak about structural racism, structural violence, or structural inequality, the idea that racism and violence and inequality are built into the structures of society and propagated by members of a society without us even realising that we're doing it. I actually think there's a lot of truth in this idea, this theory of social structures. In fact, the way that the Bible speaks about the elemental spiritual forces at work in the world kind of maps onto this idea pretty well in lots of ways. Paying attention to social structures might really help us to see reality more clearly. Remember, though, that the reason Paul speaks about these elemental forces is to warn us that we can become captive to them. For many in our world, and I think especially for the younger among us, for those Gen Z types particularly, the influence of social structures in the world has come for many of us to play the role of fate. They're so powerful that they define a person's whole life from start to finish. Social structures can play the role for us that the fates played in the ancient world. The fates often represented as three gods, represented as three women who spin the thread of each person's life, another who measures its length, and a third who cuts it off at the moment determined for a person's death. This is why I think so many young people in our world today have a deep sense of apathy and hopelessness. Why bother trying to make much of my life if pretty much the outcomes are already determined by the social structures in the world of which I'm a part? My fate is already sealed. The ancients tended to give the elemental spiritual forces names: Zeus, Aphrodite, Artemis, Ares. We don't tend to give these spiritual forces names, at least not personal names, because we don't recognize them in our materialist age for what they are. There is, though, I think, one elemental spiritual force that we have given a quasi-personal name, and that is the market. In our world, we take it for granted that we are constantly under the influence of mysterious market forces. Graphs that map the rise and fall of global financial markets are kind of like an EKG, right, for the world. This is how healthy we are. Depends on the ups and downs of the market. We even actually attribute personal agency to market forces. I once heard a bishop in a report in a church meeting say, the markets have not been kind to us, suggesting, whether he meant it or not, that the market was a personal force that could show kindness or not, or have other kinds of relations to us. We talk about market forces as though they're animal spirits. You have bull markets and bear markets. Markets can also be volatile, a little like one of the ancient gods throwing a temper tantrum and chucking some thunderbolts down at the human race. What might it look like for the spirit of the market to take you captive? When the spirit of the market is where you're looking for fullness, then you'll see financial security as ultimate security. Your major worries will be about money. Your hopes will depend on arranging your finances in the right way. Perhaps, especially in our age, perhaps especially in Australia, perhaps especially in Sydney, and perhaps especially in the inner city, the spirit of the market might be expressed in our anxiety about home ownership. Owning a home is a good thing, a gift from the Lord, but if your whole life is organized around buying and paying off and improving your home, then perhaps you've been taken captive by the spirit of the market. If you're trying to get as much as you can instead of simply what you need, then perhaps you've been taken captive by the spirit of the market. Interestingly, this is the only elemental spiritual force that Jesus himself gives a name to. He calls it mammon. Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." You can depend on the elemental spiritual force of the market, or you can depend on Christ, but you can't have both. There is more to our world than meets the eye. There are spiritual forces, powers, and authorities at work influencing and directing human and natural affairs, and we can be taken captive by the world they rule. But, good news, Jesus has brought us into a new world. That's our second point this evening. We can be taken captive by those forces, but we need not be, because Jesus has broken their power. Verse 15, Paul writes, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he," that is Jesus, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has broken the power of the powerful spiritual forces that rule this world. He's shamed them. He's won victory over them. You can see that beautifully depicted in the painting reproduced on the front cover of your order of service today, a French painter, Gustave Doré's 1868 painting, "The Triumph of Christianity Over Paganism." In the panel above, Christ bursts from the grave in a halo of light, surrounded by God's angels, led at the bottom of that circle of light by the Archangel Michael. Below them, the elemental spiritual forces, the powers and authorities, scatter before him. And if you look closely at it, you can identify some of the characters. Zeus is there, the Greek god, along with Hera and Aphrodite, the gods of Egypt are there. Pharaoh is there. And in the center of the fleeing forces of evil is Satan himself. Doré depicts very well the reality that the Apostle Paul is describing. All those things that we allow to define our lives and become captive to, those powers that we hope will fill us, but which in the end will only take us captive, Christ has defeated them all. And what Paul wants us to know, what the Lord wants us to know in his word this evening, is that if we are in Christ, then those powers no longer have any power over us. Why is that the case? Paul writes in verse 20, which might be on the screen for you in a moment. Paul writes, "You died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world." Now, if you belong to Jesus, you share in his victory. Jesus, allowing the powers of his day to do their worst to him, they killed him. And so now they can't do anything to him anymore. They've played their trump card. Because Jesus died to those forces, powers, and authorities, but burst through death into new and everlasting life, then that means that you in him have died to them too, and they are dead to you. To find life in Christ means stepping into a new world, a world where heaven comes down to earth as we see everything in the light of Jesus and learn to live in obedience to our Heavenly Father. As Paul writes earlier on in this letter, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In Christ, we are set free from the power of the elemental spiritual force of the world. We now live in the power of Christ. Now, in a moment, we'll see what that means for us. But first, notice how it takes place. That's what Paul unpacks for us in the middle section of today's passage, verses 11 to 15, where it gives us a bunch of different metaphors, one after the other, to describe what has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You kind of get the idea when you read a passage like this, that if Jesus had written a literary, if Paul rather had written a literary style guide, he would have included the dictum that you should always use more metaphors. Why use one when multiple would do? Paul does this all the time. There's heaps of metaphors here. We're going to just look at two of them, the two main ones that are there, circumcision and baptism, both of which are about being in Christ. Verse 11 we read, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, your old self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Probably a better translation of that last phrase is in the circumcision of Christ. It's not that we've been circumcised by Christ, but that when we are included in him, we are included in his circumcision. Circumcision for Israel in the Old Testament meant to be cut off from allegiance to any other god or power, depending instead entirely on God. It was, for the men of Israel, an extremely intimate physical reminder that God's people would prosper not through human power, particularly through the power of sexual reproduction, but instead through God's grace. Now Jesus has been truly circumcised, I've been cut off from life itself. The circumcision of Christ has become now a way of speaking about his death, his refusal to ally himself with any other power, human or demonic, led him to death on a cross and threw it into new life. And so for us, for all who are in him. Circumcision, he also speaks of baptism, verse 12. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Baptism is also about Jesus' death and our participation in it with him. In baptism, you go down into the water, you drown and die, leaving behind the old life, the body of the flesh, your allegiance and devotion to everything that's not according to Christ, buried with him, and then burst again from the water into new life, made spiritually alive by the power of God, raised with Jesus in his resurrection, transferred from death to life. What are baptism and circumcision as metaphors here show us? You escape your captivity to the elemental spirits of the world by sharing in Christ's circumcision, by sharing in his death and life through baptism, by living your life in him. That's what it's all about. In him. In him. In him. Hang on, though. We started out, right, way back at the beginning of this sermon, by talking about Jesus promised that we can have life to the full. And we noted that Paul here in this chapter says that in Christ you have been brought to fullness. What does all this we've been talking about have to do with being filled? That's our third and final point this evening. Why do we give ourselves over in the first place to those elemental spiritual forces of the world? We do it because we think that they can fill us. Scientific materialism gives us tools for health and well-being. Astrology gives us both a sense of control and also gets us off the hook. Social structures can explain why we don't feel full, the reasons that we don't have the fullness that we want, while some people do, even while they can trap us in our own empty state. The market so often promises wealth, but in the end only steals. None of those things can fill us. But in Christ we have the fullness of God. How is it that we come to fullness in him? Notice that when Paul says you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, he also then issues a challenge. He He says, verse 20, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? You're free from the power and influence of those forces now, and yet still living as though they rule your life. What are the rules that Paul speaks about here? He tells us, verse 21, he says, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Legalism as a general issue, he has plenty to say about that, but that's not what he's talking about right here. These rules encourage you to cut yourself off from the world. It's with a catchy slogan to express his point. He might have a t-shirt that simply says, handle, say no to saying no. I think this is really significant. So many people in our world, your friends and family, likely among them, maybe even you, the Christian faith is all about saying no. No to indulging your sexual. And the subtext of that is that the world is big and evil, that you should fear it. And you can imagine for some people that if they wanted to print up t-shirts, the slogan to sum up, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Exactly the rules that Paul says, no, 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 we shouldn't submit to those things. Verse 4, he writes, for everything created by God is good. Thanksgiving. Handle, taste, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a great no. No to sin. But you see the inverse of that, and actually the underlying reason is his great yes to humanity, to creation. Well, this, the point is that if you submit yourself to the elemental spirits of the world, thinking they'll fill you, in fact, by contrast, if you live your lives in Christ, you'll be able to fall. If you follow Jesus, yes, he will call you to deny yourself and greed and to lying and to many other things. But you'll also discover those spiritually. And in their place, the lack of those things becomes as nothing. What he lacked by earthly is life and death and resurrection, the promise that he'll come again to usher in new creation. Because you know that it's all been made through Jesus and in Jesus. And in Jesus, the whole world is lifted up to heaven and shines into a life of fullness like that. The secret, Paul hints early on in this passage, is in. So you have to wait and come back to hear about that. For now, though, that's for us in this passage today. He tells us that if you turn to anything, and it will take you captive, and you will more and more simply be aware of all the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has come, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. He took on the form of a captive. He was obedient to death, cut off from life to an unbreakable life, and all who are in him share that life, hearts, free to love him and this incredible world that he's made more and more. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and you made a world, you said that it was good here, and we know that in this world now broken and marked by sin, those forces can goodness, but only actually hollow us out. We know, Father, each of us in particular. And Father, we ask that you would break the hold of those things in our life, risen, that your spirit would apply the hope of glory in this world in the light of Jesus, in all its goodness and glory, that we might take and so be full of joy and live lives that give honor in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.